the opportunity to be with you this evening and to study with you from the Word of God. I appreciate very much the opportunity, and I appreciate very much the very kind words that Brother Boyd has stated in the beginning as by way of an introduction. And I want you to know that I appreciate the congregation here at East End very, very, very much. Before we begin our study this evening, I want to take just a moment and express to you my deep gratitude for the contribution of $10,000 to the Russian Printing Fund for the purpose of buying study aids to be shipped into the Ukraine for the Ukrainian Christians. I'm very happy to tell you that already over $4,000 has already been wired to Moscow to Brother Joe Paul Bryant for the payment of the first shipment of the study aids, which will be hopefully brought into the Ukraine and be distributed among the people of God, that they might be able to better study the Word of God and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are encountering some difficulty in getting the materials out of Moscow into Ukraine. And for that, I want to ask your very fervent prayer on behalf of those efforts. The feelings between Russia, the Republic of Russia, and the Republic of the Ukraine is not on a very high level. It seems that some of the gas pipelines out of Russia, the Republic of Russia, flow through the Ukraine to some other countries, and I believe, if my facts are correct, the Ukrainians have tapped the gas pipelines and have been using it without proper payment, and that has created quite a bit of dissension among the people. Although the Republic of Russia and the Republic of Ukraine was formerly a part of the USSR, they nevertheless have got some pretty strong feelings. Brother Al Parr, who is working to get the materials into Ukraine, is considering even the fact of shipping the books out of Russia into Poland and then going from Ukraine into Poland and bringing them from Poland into the Ukraine. It's all kinds of irons in the fire. But I told Al in the last email letter that I sent him that God will work it out. All we've got to do is be patient, do everything by the book, do everything lawfully, and God will bless our efforts, and eventually we'll have the books in the proper hands. It may take a couple of more months, but I want you to know that we are working on it very, very diligently. Brother Parr said if this had happened 2 years ago, I would have really been discouraged. He said, but I've been here 2 years now, and I'm used to the way things work, and said what we'll probably do is fill out this mountain of paperwork that they gave us, and we will fill it all out, make all the arrangements, and receive the books, and then find out that the paperwork wasn't necessary to begin with. But that's the way things go in some of the countries. It's not orderly. It's not easy to buy things, ship things, import things as it is in the United States. The important thing that I can tell you tonight, the money is here available, the books are already set aside in Moscow, and the first payment is on its way to pay for them, and then we'll try to get them into the Ukraine. And this is because of your generosity and the generosity of others like you. I thank God for you. I thank God for your love for the souls of men and women who have never obeyed the gospel. And I thank God for you, for your interest in the welfare of those who are yet babes in Christ and those who will grow. We pray, God, to the point that they will be able to share the gospel with their fellow Ukrainians. So from the depth of my heart, from the Ukrainian people, from Alfar, and from the Lenore City congregation that has oversight of the work, thank you so very, very much for all of your efforts on the behalf of the kingdom of God in this particular area. Tonight, for a few moments, I would like to study with you from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and open your Bibles, if we will, please, to the 53rd chapter. And we want to read several verses and then talk about about a very important event, a very tragic event, but a very important event in the history of the world. In Isaiah chapter 53, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of God, wrote beginning in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led before or to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." The great prophet Isaiah, by the direction of the Spirit of God, wrote these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, being born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem, for the purpose to offer a sacrifice by which man's sins could be taken away. It is very enlightening to notice that Jesus Christ also foretold the manner of his death. If you will look with me in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, and note with me verses 17 through 19. We have three passages or verses of Scripture. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart. And on the way he said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up." In these three verses of Scripture, we have one sentence. And in that one sentence alone, Jesus spoke of his betrayal, trials, mockery, scourging, crucifixion, and resurrection. All in one sentence within the Word of Almighty God. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And he spake these words concerning the death that he would die. It was a known fact or a realized fact in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to be lifted up from the earth, that he was going to be crucified. The book of Isaiah the prophet tells us why the Lord was going to die. Any way you look at this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, there is only one conclusion that a man can reach. Jesus Christ died because of me, because of Thomas Eves. And you can put your own personal pronoun and your own name in that sentence and it will be true. You know, so many times today when people talk about the crucifixion of the Son of God, they talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. And that's true. Jesus died for the whole world. And that's true. But I believe that we need to understand the personal view of the crucifixion of Jesus, and that is, Jesus Christ died for me. My sins nailed the Son of the living God to the cross of Calvary. The Roman crucifixion was a mean of executing those who were guilty of treason, piracy, assassination, desertion in the face of the enemy, robbery, and sedition. So you can see crucifixion by the Roman cross was reserved for the vilest of criminals. The Roman crucifixion was so degrading that if one held citizenship within the Roman Empire, that citizenship enabled him to escape death by Roman crucifixion. It was so degrading that they would not crucify a Roman citizen, but was executed by another means. The Jewish people even looked upon the cross as a curse. You will note in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The "as it is written" there is a direct statement from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Thus we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, the most cruel means of death, the most cruel way to execute an individual, and that is the death that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. As we realize the crucifixion of Jesus and doing a little bit of research on the crucifixion, we find that the crucifixion was a means of causing the greatest suffering upon an individual. I was reading in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it said the suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure to the heat of the sun, the strained position of the body, and insufferable thirst. The wounds swelled around the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and the nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with the blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. It was this death that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's cross that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53 again, back through verses 5 through 7, you will notice again that Isaiah indicated that the Son of God would suffer. This is spoken of in verses 5 through 7. And Isaiah also makes it abundantly clear that our iniquities was laid upon Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though He did no sin, neither was there any guile found within His mouth, He still suffered. He hurt because of the death on the cross. I know that a lot of people look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, well, Jesus was a divine being. He was. But Jesus Christ was also a fleshly being. He was divine after the nature of His eternal Father. He was fleshly after the nature of His mother Mary. Now then, when you think of that, you realize that Jesus was flesh and blood. When He was pierced, He bled. He hungered. He thirsted. He was sad. He was an emotional being. The Bible says that He stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept, and the Jews that stood thereabout said, behold how He loved him. And our Lord, when He underwent the scourging, and when He underwent the crucifixion, and when He underwent the abuse from the hands of ungodly and lawless men, our Lord suffered. He hurt because of His human body. Can you imagine that the crown of thorns, as it was planted and placed upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, In Matthew chapter 27, verses 29 following, it says, "And they planted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Obviously, there was the mockery, the abuse, the physical abuse. But right now, we are thinking about the physical pain. Can you imagine taking a crown of thorns and putting it on someone's head? Those thorns would prick the scalp, and the scalp would bleed, and the pain would be obvious. If you want to have a pretty good idea of what it would be like, take about three or four of your hairs together and just kind of yank them out. And that would give you a small sensation of what it must have been like when the crown of thorns was placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize as we continue to study about the crucifixion of Jesus that this was not because of anything that he had done, but it was because what we had done that he suffered as he suffered during this particular time. The Bible says that before he was crucified, that he was delivered unto the individuals to be scourged. That is, to be beaten. I doubt very few of us really understand the Roman scourging. I was reading in a research book the other day, and it said the Jews called their scourging the intermediate death, although it was far less severe than the Roman scourging. The custom in Palestine was to administer to the prisoner 40 stripes, save one, or 39 stripes. It was done by a paid executioner who, armed with a long, supple rod, beat the prisoner 13 times on each shoulder and 13 times on the loins. The prisoner seldom died, but although in time the scars might fade, the shame and humiliation seldom did. But when you compare the Jewish scourging with the scourging of the Romans, it was very different. The scourging of Rome was more deadly. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor. There was none in Palestine, and he used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. At the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. The instrument was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about the parts of the body that could be assailed with the scourge. It is actually said by writers of history, those who observe, that sometimes the cavity of the body would even be opened up as a surgeon would open up the abdomen with a surgical instrument, would really literally rip the body apart. And many people died of this scourging. I think of Jesus Christ because of the love of Jehovah God, who came into this world and suffered his death willingly on the cross. When I think of men beating him with such an instrument of torture, it brings great sadness. It brings tears to my heart. And it brings feelings of complete dependence upon God and upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And it brings shame to my mind when I realize that that was because of what I have done. And I do not believe there's any way that any of us should ever try to distance ourselves from what our Lord suffered. He was scourged. He hurt. He suffered. He was punished. And then on top of that, they led him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there they crucified him. I brought with me tonight a small example of some nails. I am not a carpenter. I do not know a lot about nails. I do know that displayed on this board you have 8-penny nails and 10, 12, 16, 20, and then there's, I think, a 30 and a 40 or whatever it is. And then I have also this, which is called a spike nail. And this, of course, I'm sure it would take a sledgehammer to drive that thing, but this is a spike nail. And also, I brought what is said to be a replica of a crucifixion nail. And it is very rough. It's just a little bit larger than the spike nail. I cannot vouch for the fact that this is actually a replica of a crucifixion nail. All I know is those who have researched it and who have gone back and worked in it have brought this out of the Holy Land and made aluminum replicas of it, and they said this is a crucifixion nail. I would suppose that it would take something this length to go through the feet as they were crossed and as they were nailed into the cross. But when I think of them taking my Lord and driving something like this, placing Him on a wide piece of board and driving this through His wrist, and in the Bible times, the wrist was considered to be a part of the hand. They did not drive the nail through the palms, because the palms would not sustain the weight of the body. It would simply slip out between the fingers. But you will note in Bible language and in Bible writings that the wrist is considered to be a part of the hand, and it was called hand, and it is between the two bones, between what they call the lifeline, that the nail was driven and driven through the hand into the wood that was beneath it. When I think of them taking the Lord Jesus Christ and laying Him out on that piece of wood, holding His arms down and flat against that piece of wood, and taking something of this nature and putting it on His flesh, and taking a hammer and driving it through His flesh and into the wood that was underneath, doing both hands in that manner, and then picking Him up and placing the T-bar into the mortise of the cross that was permanently anchored in the earth, and think of Him hanging by His weight on His arms by a nail such as that. I get just a very small glimpse of the tragedy of sin. Then they would pull the legs up, cross them, right foot over the left, and then they would drive a nail into the cross, having already nailed a sign above His head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." As I think of that, I think of the sadness in the heart of Jehovah God, and I think of the suffering that Jesus suffered because of my sins when He was nailed to Calvary's cross. The crucifixion was a horrible, painful death. And Jesus willingly went to that death that I might be saved. In John 10, there is a passage of Scripture where Jesus says, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I will take it up again." I want us to understand tonight that no man had the power of taking Jesus into custody and nailing Him to the cross. They nailed Him to the cross because Jesus said, "I will die for the sins of the world." And as we think about this, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and then also 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at the passage in Romans first. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, the Bible makes this statement: "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for us," or for the ungodly. "For scarcely will for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commended His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved, or shall we escape the wrath of God through Him? Now, when you read this passage of Scripture, it tells us that Christ underwent this death for us. And I appreciate the statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. When he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." In this passage of Scripture, there's a small Greek preposition that is called huper. And it means instead of. It means on behalf of. It means Christ died instead of Thomas Eves. He died for me. He died in my place. I'm reminded of some of the scribes that wrote letters and still write letters on the streets of Pakistan, Karachi, for individuals who cannot read nor write and they want to communicate with their kinfolk. They will search out one of these scribes and for a price they will dictate a letter to him, and they may dictate it in one letter and the scribe will write it in the language that the kinfolks are going to receive it. Especially was this true back after East Pakistan and West Pakistan separated. And East Pakistan became Bangladesh, and then East Pakistan or West Pakistan just became plain old Pakistan. They taught different dialects. And across the bottom of that letter, they would write, "Written for him that doth not know letters." In other words, I'm writing it for him. I'm writing it instead of him. I'm doing it for him. Christ died for us. And I cannot understand into my life how some people can take Christianity so lightly. How they can take Christianity without really seeing and understanding that my salvation took the death of God's only begotten Son. Christ died that we might obtain forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The Scripture said, "According to the law, I may almost say that all things are cleansed by blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission." If you read very carefully from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through the end of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will see that Jesus Christ shed His own blood. Then He went into a holy place not made with hands into heaven itself, and offered a blood sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And that blood He offered in that sacrifice was His blood. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, "And when He had offered one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, where He is sitting today, ruling in His kingdom as King of the world and as Savior of the kingdom." King of the kingdom. But when you talk about ultimate power, He is also King of the world in the sense that He has power over the world in which we live. And He is the Savior of those who are obedient unto His will. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible tells us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purchased the church. You know, we today in our society, we value things by what it cost. If you were looking for some old jalopy to do something with, and you went down to a dealer and said, "I'm looking for a jalopy. I want it to put a belt on it, maybe drive a saw or something. I just want something that just kind of runs." He said, "Well, I've got one over here for $150. And you say, "I think that'll do it. If it'll run enough to get me home, I'll tinker with it and get it all set up." And you also go down and you buy a new automobile and you pay $20,000 for it. It doesn't take a wise man to realize which vehicle is going to be under the carport or parked in the garage. It's not going to be the $150 jalopy, it's going to be the $20,000 automobile. Why? It is more valuable than this hunk of junk that we bought to tinker with. We look at the church and what it costs. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that He purchased the church with His own blood. Those of you who are members of the kingdom of God tonight, brethren, that's us. Christ died to purchase us, to pay for us. to provide salvation for us. And without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no church. It grieves me when an individual says, well, the church is really not important. But I'll say this one thing, if the church is not important, a tremendous, tragic price was paid for it. But let's look at a couple of other things very quickly. For an individual to be saved, they must appropriate this blood that Jesus shed in His crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and following, you have the conversion of those on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel. They realized they had crucified the Son of God. They cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. These people were cleansed by the blood of Christ because of their faith in Jehovah God and in His Son, and because they accepted the Word of God and repented of their sins and made the confession that Christ Jesus was the Son of the living God, and then they were baptized into the death of the Son of God and cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. After one obeys the gospel, he can continue to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from our sins. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, said in the cross, or through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the crucifixion of the Son of God, God reconciled both Jew and Gentile. That is, all men have the opportunity of salvation. Now then, there are two points that I want to make as we draw our lesson toward a conclusion. There is no doubt in my mind that the darkest day in the history of the world is when Christ hung on the cross suspended between heaven and earth. It was a tragic day. Words just will not describe the day in which our Lord gave His life on Calvary. But I want you to consider two passages of Scripture with me. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. In this, you remember, back in verse 23, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, the memorial, the communion, the fellowship that we have with Christ as we observe the Lord's Supper. He gives us the three reasons for observing the Lord's Supper in verse 24, do it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, proclaim the Lord's death, even till He comes, or looking forward to the time that He comes. That's the prophetic use of the Lord's Supper. In remembrance, proclaiming His death, looking for the day that He's going to return. Then in verse 27 he said, wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The unworthy manner here has to do with reverence. If we observe the Lord's Supper and we treat it as a frivolous thing and we are talking and filing our nails or trying to shine our shoes on the carpet to get something off of them, or thinking about something that transpired, or talking, or whatever we're doing, while we are taking the Lord's Supper, or any frivolous activity, any irreverent activity, the Bible says you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we stand in the same situation that the Jews on the day of Pentecost stood, with one exception. They were guilty of the physical. We, in our irreverence, would be guilty in a spiritual sense. Nevertheless, guilt would rest on the shoulders of all people. Can't you see? Christianity is a serious matter. And I'm sorry to say, I'm ashamed to say it, that in the majority of the churches of Christ in our land today, reverence is not one of our strongest suits. And we need to think about it. Irreverence in the Lord's Supper, during the Lord's Supper, during this act of worship, is to make one guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Irreverence in the other acts of worship is blaspheming unto God. And therefore it too is a sin. There's no way that the child of God can engage therein. So many times we think that we can talk and that we can do just about anything that we want to in the worship services of the Lord's church. When we do, that shows our concept of Christ and His great sacrifice on the cross. The last passage of Scripture, or the next one that I mentioned, and the last that we will consider, is found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible talks about those who became Christians in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. What kind of people does God want His children to be? He not only wants them to be, but He demands that they be pure, that they be holy, that they be faithful unto Him. And when I live a life that is unlike the life of my Lord, when I live a life that is unlike the teachings of the Word of Almighty God, the Bible says I can crucify Him afresh by what I do in my life. Now there is a great sphere of recreational activities that many of us need to go back and look at very carefully. Because when we engage in those activities, we literally are putting Christ to death afresh and putting Him to an open shame. Oh, how important it is for the child of God to be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But in our lesson tonight, as we have thought and studied about the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we realize that Christ died that we might be His child, what of your spiritual relationship with God? Are you a Christian? If so, God bless you and may He give you the strength to do yet more and greater things for the honor of Jehovah God and His wonderful Son. On the other hand, if you have not obeyed the gospel, I want to impress upon your minds tonight this very important fact. Christ went to the cross because of your sins. Now, it's true that He went there for my sins too, and for everyone else's sins in His heart. But the difference is, if you're not a Christian, He went to the cross for your sins, and you have not availed yourself of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were to stand before God in the day of judgment this night, God could say to you, as far as you and your life are concerned, my Son died. He suffered all that He suffered and died on the cross in vain. What a tragedy. If at one time you have obeyed the gospel and your life has spiritually again crucified the Son of God because your life is not pure, it's not a life of holiness, it is not a life that is directed by the Word of God, then you have crucified the Son of God afresh, and you stand condemned as the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but yet not without hope. As Simon the sorcerer was told after he tried to buy the power of God with money, repent and pray God that the evil intent of thy heart be forgiven you. Tonight, if you're in this audience and you're not a child of God, or if you're in this audience and you have brought shame and reproach upon the God of the universe and His Son and His church, the wonderful invitation that Jesus uttered in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. And that invitation is offered to you tonight because one hung on the cross and died that it might be given. If you're subject, will you come as together we stand and sing?